Please turn with me this morning to Philippians chapter 4. We'll return to our series through 1 Thessalonians next week. I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment, but we'll read this morning from Philippians 4. I'm going to read from verse 5 through 13. We'll be particularly considering verses 10 through 13. But we'll begin in verse 5. This is God's holy, infallible word. So give careful attention to it as I read. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Well, we've seen in studying Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and as we can see in others of Paul's letters as well, that he is a remarkable example to us. In his faith, in his perseverance amidst suffering, in his joy, in his remarkable love and concern for the people he's writing to, his passion for Christ and for the gospel. And it is intended, and Paul should be a good example to us, as any godly person in godliness should be an example to us. But we need to be careful not to preach Paul rather than Christ. We can easily slip into doing that, to studying or preaching Paul or just looking to Paul's example rather than to his example as a reflection of Christ or as a reflection of Christ's faith and Christ's example. And so before we continue in 1 Thessalonians next week, I want us to pause and ask the question, how did Paul press on in such faith? How is he such an example to us? How did he press on with such incredible and exemplary joy and contentment, particularly? That's so much of what's behind what we might marvel at in Paul's faith, his joy and his contentment. And so here in this passage, he tells us the secret, he calls it, the secret to that. Of course, it's not a secret in a literal sense. It's not like the family recipe that you won't share, that nobody knows. It's a secret in the sense that it's so little known. It's so little understood, even perhaps among God's people. So do you know the secret to joy, the secret to Christ's, to Christian contentment? Do you know what contentment is? I want us to think about that this morning. I recall a friend who is fighting with cancer, a new diagnosis of cancer, and explaining the perspective that he'd gained from that facing that possibility and that threat of death even. Explaining that he realized that he hadn't faced his weakness, hadn't faced the threat of death and so on in as serious a way before his diagnosis because of his apparent health and good circumstances. He seemed to be fine, and yet he was now, while he was battling cancer suddenly, he realized no less in control of his life and his health and his happiness than he ever was. It was just that he had gained that perspective. And we all, always, whatever our health or wealth or family situation, we're all living always at the mercy of God, not in control of our lives. One moment away from tragedy in a thousand different ways, and that's not to downplay very real and particular ways that people are suffering. But we are constantly, whether we're aware of it or not, dependent on God's mercy and grace and the strength of King Jesus. So I want to encourage you this morning to learn to find your contentment in the strength of Christ. If you look to your outline in your bulletin with me, I'm going to consider first this morning not self-sufficiency, but Christ's sufficiency. Just very briefly, the background to this letter to the Philippians, Paul is writing from prison. In fact, probably house arrest there in Rome. But he's under guard. He's unsure of the outcome of this. As he writes to the Philippians, he seems to be indicating that he expects maybe even to be executed before he's released. And yet he continues to speak of rejoicing. Verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." And that's what he commanded of the Philippians themselves. Verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Paul's still in dire circumstances, but he's rejoicing. And he notes one thing here in verse 10 that brings him joy, that one reason he's rejoicing. One part of his context, he says that now at last you have revived your concern for me. The King James has, your care of me has flourished again. He's referencing the Philippians sending him a gift. You remember Paul went from Philippi to Thessalonica. And while he was at Thessalonica, we've been studying 1 Thessalonians, the Philippians eventually sent him a gift. They sent him support to help him. Now, it might sound in verses 10 and 11 like Paul is a little bit ungrateful, maybe even rebuking them or distancing himself from their gifts. He says, "At last you have revived your concern," like as if he was saying, "Well, finally you sent me something." He says in verse 11, "Not that I speak from want." Almost sounds like he's saying, "Not, I didn't need your gift." But that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying here. He says they simply lacked opportunity. You were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. They were eager, they were concerned, but maybe they didn't have someone quite yet to send on this long and difficult journey. But when they were able, they did send help, and he's rejoicing yet again that they have. Secondly, I think, though, he's distancing himself from they're possibly misunderstanding what he's saying about his joy and contentment. He doesn't want them to think that he is now joyful and contentment because he's received this gift, or that his material needs and comfort are most important to him. And so now he's satisfied, now because he's more comfortable. That would contradict what he's just commanded them, to rejoice in the Lord always, to be anxious for nothing, to be thankful, to know the peace of God. He also doesn't want them to think that his joy in their friendship is because they've sent him something. No, he's thankful for their gift. He's overjoyed at their gift, but primarily because of what it reveals about the Philippians themselves and what it reveals about their faith and his relationship with them. And then he makes clear, even though he's, again, very grateful for their gift, the reason he's not in absolute need of their gift. He doesn't tell them he's not in need of their gift to sound ungrateful, but to further teach them and show them his faith. "Not that I speak from want," he says, "for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." I've learned to be content. We might compare that to the word that Paul uses earlier in the chapter, peace, and the peace of God will guard your hearts. And then he speaks a couple verses later of the God of peace. They're different words, but very closely related. They're relating to the same sort of thing in this chapter. And Paul speaks of contentment or a settled peace in the Lord, or even joy is very closely related. A settled joy, not a worldly happiness, about how things are going, but a settled joy in the Lord, peace and contentment. And a number of scholars have pointed out that Paul is using the same vocabulary here as other ancient Greek writers, particularly the Stoics, the Stoic philosophers. And they use this language of peace and contentment in the sense of self-sufficiency, to describe their ideal of self-sufficiency. So, for example, Seneca, one of the most famous ancient Stoics, wrote this, and Seneca is not a Christian, and he says, "The happy man is content," same language Paul is using, "with his present lot, no matter what it is, and is reconciled to his circumstances. The wise man is sufficient unto himself for a happy existence." Well, that was Stoicism's highest ideal, to be sufficient in yourself, to achieve this state of being so strong in yourself that you are unaffected by the circumstances around you, to be content or at peace in that sense, to be dependent on no one else. You're sufficient and strong in yourself. Your strength comes, you find that strength within yourself, you rise above and conquer your circumstances. And so a number of people have noted, well, Paul sounds like a Stoic here. Paul is sort of reworking Stoic philosophy in what he's saying. He's found the secret to Stoicism, to being sort of unmoved by the circumstances around you. But I want you to recognize with me that Paul is really saying just the opposite here. That's not what Paul is saying. Look at verse 13. He says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Note the end of that first. "Through him who strengthens me." Paul is saying it's not my own strength. The secret is that it's not me. It's not self-sufficiency. It's the opposite of Stoicism. I find strength in someone else's strength. And that's, in fact, a shameful place to be in Stoicism, to depend entirely on someone else rather than your own strength. The secret is Christ's strength. So he's content, he says, not because of his dependency on the Philippians has been satisfied, or not because he's become self-sufficient, but rather, neither the Philippians or his own strength can truly satisfy him. He hasn't achieved this level of self-determinacy and self-sufficiency, self-satisfaction, self-actualization, self-esteem, all these phrases we have in our modern culture. He's given up on all of those. He gives this well-known list in chapter 3 and says, "I've counted that all loss to know Christ." He's given up on the Stoic ideal, in other words, and he lives content by Christ's strength. Well, it's one thing to know the strength of Christ, to know that your contentment should be in him, and it's quite another thing to actually experience that in all of life, no matter the circumstances. And that's the goal which Paul exemplifies here. So look, secondly, where Paul says, in whatever circumstances, or in all things, verse 13. So verse 11, whatever circumstance. He's learned this in whatever circumstances. And there are two sides to that whatever circumstances. Look at verse 12. "I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity." The NIV has there, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty." And he reiterates that at the end of the verse. He talks about the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So let's look at both halves of the contentment that Paul has learned there. First of all, true contentment, being at peace with who you are and where you are, is being content in need, in lack, in hunger, in physically trying or limited circumstances. Well, Paul knows a lot about that. I'm ashamed in thinking of all the little things that lead to my discontentment. And considering what Paul had in mind, certainly had in mind here when he wrote this. Now, what's not in Paul's mind, I think we can safely say, is not getting enough sleep last night, or not having enough money to eat at Olive Garden tomorrow, or having a cold or being really busy. What's on Paul's mind when he thinks of need and suffering and lack? Well, turn with me back to 2 Corinthians 11. Just a few pages back. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 21. Paul says, "But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself." And then he goes into sort of listing his resume. If the game was bragging about what we have to be bold in worldly sense, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. He's saying, if the game is just sort of list your Christian resume, I will win, Paul says. Sort of listing these outward things, accomplishments and birth and so on. He says, I can play that game, but that is not where my boast is. That's not actually how I could win the game. What actually demonstrates his Christian faith and endurance? Well, he goes on to describe his real Christian resume. He says, in far more labors, and he doesn't just mean work, committee work and so on. That word is about agonizing, suffering labor. In far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from sex external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weaknesses. These are the things that are on Paul's mind when he thinks of humble means and suffering need. Also read a couple verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is telling the Corinthians not to follow Paul or Apollos or other people out of rivalry or trying to get ahead. That he and the apostles are examples, not of sort of rival factions, but of humility and poverty in the name of Christ. He says, to the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. And he goes on to say how they're reviled, persecuted, slandered. And we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And so in contrast to some current to Paul, current philosophies, and many that would follow, Paul didn't choose to suffer. He didn't choose lack and so on as if they were good things in and of themselves. He didn't renounce material possessions or deny physical pain or anything. Rather, he didn't let his life be conditioned by, be driven by, even these horrible circumstances that he describes. Rather, whatever God provided or didn't provide, he learned the secret to be content. And secondly, he also says he knew how to live in prosperity. This is the other side of the secret he says he's learned. He's learned contentment in times of comfort and abundance and when his needs are met. And this is an equally important side of contentment. I would submit that maybe for us here this morning, it's a more important, more difficult side of contentment. We tend to think of contentment on the side of lack and suffering and pain and so on, when we really feel grumpy and discontent. I think you can just look to people of our own nation, to Americans who have great wealth, but are just as discontent as the rest of the world or people throughout history might have been. I've cited stats before on the incredible lack of contentment that Americans report in surveys in all areas of life, despite our wealth and relative comfort, our unprecedented levels of anxiety and depression, despite our relative wealth and comfort. Paul says he has had to learn contentment on this side as well. Paul didn't constantly, every day, live in suffering or shipwrecked or in prison or being beaten. He had times of comfort and relative ease, and he had to learn this as well. John Calvin commented on this verse, on this part of the verse, saying essentially, if you can live life with thankfulness and joy in the Lord when everything is okay, when you have everything that you want and everything you need, he said, this is a peculiarly excellent and rare virtue, much superior to the endurance of poverty. Now, that might sound strange. Maybe you have to go home and think about that a little bit more. I'm convinced that is true. In fact, much superior, much more difficult to be truly content and at peace in the right sense, in the biblical sense, when we have everything that we want, when we feel okay. It's harder. Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he gives an illustration that's impossible to show how hard it is. I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I want you to ask yourself this morning, are you content in your weakness, in your lack, in your suffering? Am I content in those times because my life is hidden in Christ? Because I belong to Him forever? I have His promises? But even more, with more difficulty, am I content in my affluence? Am I content in my comfort? Truly content. There's nothing that more strongly pulls us away, I think, from true biblical contentment than worldly contentment and happiness and comfort and peace. Nothing that can blind us more powerfully to what real contentment and peace is. Paul says he's learned the secret to this. And I want to finish by bearing down more on what that secret is. How do we really get there? How do we learn contentment? What's the secret? I'll look at verse 13 again. Verse 13, one of the most familiar and certainly one of the most abused and misused verses in all of the Bible. Well, listen carefully to what Paul's actually saying. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I've seen that verse or the reference on sports teams' t-shirts and banners, or offered as an encouragement when someone's beginning a big endeavor or starting a big change in life or something, with the sense of, I can do extraordinary things through Christ who strengthens me. I can achieve my dreams because I have Jesus. And the irony of the misuse and the misunderstanding of this verse is that it's taken on, in that sense, the very opposite meaning of what Paul intends. It becomes about our goals and our achievements. Whatever I want to do, whatever I set my heart to, God's going to help me do it and achieve it. It's sort of the you can do anything you put your mind to with Jesus tacked on. And that's not even remotely the meaning of this verse. The meaning is actually far better than that. By all things, Paul doesn't mean my goals or aspirations, certainly not my football game. Paul is thinking of all those things that he's just mentioned and had in mind. Those things that we read about in 2 Corinthians. beating to within an inch of his life more times than he can count, being in prison, being shipwrecked, spending nights out in the open ocean, suffering persecution. He's also thinking of the times of comfort. He's learned the secret of somehow not finding his joy in the things that have brought him comfort and joy, not his joy ultimately in those. He can yet rejoice, whatever his circumstances, that he is secure in Christ and will live with him forever. So the sense of what Paul is saying is, I can achieve whatever I want, but I can endure whatever by God's perfect will he brings into my life. I can endure in faith and trust all these things, hard things or happy things, with joy. I realize I tend to define contentment as a need to be happy with the things that I have. And probably many of us, if we were asked just off the top of our head to define contentment, might define it some in terms like that. Well, being happy with what you have. Not dwelling on what I don't have, learning to be thankful for what I do have. But that is not the kind of contentment that Paul is talking about. That's not Christian contentment. It is to be thankful and content in the God that I have, not the things, the circumstances, or the things that we have are awful or painful at the moment, or are nice and comfortable. It's to be at peace regardless of my circumstances, in the fact that I am in Christ. That is what contentment is. Being at peace because I am in Christ, whether I have anything or whether I have nothing in this world. That the secret is simply to not look to our circumstances, our own strength. Well, I'm happy for the strength that I do have or the health that I do have. We should be grateful for these things, but that's not where our contentment is focused. It's not the foundation of our peace. Sure, it's related to thankfulness. But it's not the foundation of our peace. We are content, we rejoice to have God who loves us, who is sanctifying us, who will soon vindicate us and fully save us. This world is not the source of our joy and our contentment. Paul's contentment is not in self-sufficiency, but Christ's sufficiency. It's in his identity in Christ. Whether he's in plenty and comfort, his sufficiency, his contentment is in Christ. Whether he's suffering and has nothing, his contentment is that he is in Christ. So is that your mindset? I can endure all these things with joy because Christ strengthens me. So I can lose my job. I can suffer an illness. I can die. I can get a promotion. Or I can find a spouse, or I can be blessed with kids, or I can get well again. Whatever it is, I can not joy in these things or let these things lead me from true contentment because I found the secret to both. I want to close just in encouraging you to continue to learn that secret. Again, not a literal secret or a Gnostic sort of secret, but a simple key, a truth. Paul said he learned these things. Paul had to learn these things. He's not perfect. He presumably struggled through these circumstances that God brought him through and the years that led up to his writing, finally Philippians. Certainly he struggled through discontentment and anxiety and so on through these circumstances, but he has sought to know Christ and the sanctification of the Spirit and so has learned to be content, to be at peace. He's not perfect, but what has he done? He's used the opportunities that God brought into his life and learned the lessons of sanctification. Turn with me back one more time to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, just a few pages back. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. feel like I've come back to these verses regularly recently, but they're powerful and helpful in considering Paul's letters. This is where Paul talks about his so-called thorn in the flesh, his physical suffering, whatever it was that he carried all through his ministry. And when he asked for God to take it away, God said no, and this is what God taught him. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast, Paul says, all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We know God's strength most when ours is most lacking. And we perhaps need to know God's strength most when we don't think ours is lacking, right? When we think that we're doing okay. In his autobiographical book, Sheldon Van Auken tells the story of his romance and marriage to his wife, Davy. They were unbelievers, Sheldon and Davy, yet they had a remarkable marriage. They were very happy in many ways. One year on a trip to Oxford, this is early, mid-20th century, they met C.S. Lewis and became good friends with him and corresponded with him. They were Sheldon and Davy were Americans, but they continued to write with C.S. Lewis. And Davy, the wife, eventually came to know Christ as Savior through this correspondence with C.S. Lewis. While Sheldon, the author, stubbornly remained distant from the Lord, from true faith, and grew increasingly jealous of his wife's new love. Previously, they had just shared everything together, and now his wife had this Christian faith that was the main thing in her life, and he did not share it with her, and he was bitter about that. But the story continues as Davy contracts a terminal illness and dies. And Sheldon was devastated at her death. But he continued, interestingly, writing back and forth with C.S. Lewis. And through reflection on his wife's life and faith and death, he too came to know the Lord as Savior for himself. And it's an incredible story. I've talked about it before. I highly recommend the book. It's called A Severe Mercy. And that title, A Severe Mercy, is the phrase that C.S. Lewis coined to describe Sheldon's wife's death in his life because of the way that it drew him, when nothing else would, to the love that he desperately needed. Sheldon writes, that death, so full of suffering for us both, suffering that still overwhelms my life, yet was a severe mercy, a mercy as severe as death, a severity as merciful as love. So as devastating as it was for him, God took away Sheldon's greatest earthly treasure in his wife and his marriage. It drove him to find his treasure and his contentment in Christ. As wonderful as the gift, he recognized the gift of his wife had been in this life. And the challenge to us as well is to see our weakness, see our suffering as opportunity to draw nearer to rely more on God and to learn these lessons from our sovereign God. And when we're enjoying plenty and comfort and so on, to remember that we are weak, that we have no control, that we are every bit as dependent then on the Lord as well. Learn to find contentment in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your word. We desperately need what it teaches. And we thank you for what you've taught us this morning through Paul in his letter to the Philippians by your Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would confirm and strengthen us in these things that we've studied and heard this morning. Lord, that you would keep us from a worldly contentment and peace. That peace that can come crashing down so easily and so quickly and does so often. Lord, that when we're comfortable and feel okay, that we would especially then find our joy and peace and contentment in the fact that our lives are hidden in Christ. And Lord, we pray also for those who are suffering and in pain and in discouragement now, that their joy and peace would be in you truly. Help us to encourage one another in these things. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.